It's a delight to be here with you on this Lord's Day and to gather with the saints here. I was just thinking as I heard your singing and praying together and reciting the catechisms together, just what a wonderful thing it is that the Christian can go anywhere on the globe and find other Christians and immediately feel like you're part of the family, because you are. And it's been a delight. You've welcomed me this week, and it's going to make it hard to leave. You've been very hospitable to me, and not just Southern hospitality, but Jesus hospitality, and I appreciate it very much. Well, it would be impossible for me to overstate the importance of Psalm 103 and all of the Psalms in the Protestant Reformation. Go back with me for 500 years. We think of Martin Luther and the German Reformation, but really, before that, there was already wonderful stirrings happening in France. The first French martyr was in 1512. I'm not really good at math, but I think that's 5 years before the 95 Theses in Germany. Court poet of the monstrous tyrant King Francis I of France, who would be so responsible for all of the persecution of Huguenots in the decades ahead, the court poet Clement Marot became a Christian, the real article, and he began versifying poetry, versifying the Psalms in the vernacular, in French. And those filtered their way through the University of Paris. A young man came in 1523 at 14 years old by the name of John Calvin. He was not a believer at this time, but he was hearing French psalms being sung. There was a white-haired old man who was teaching and had been teaching for decades at the University of Paris by this time. His name was Jacques Lefebvre de Topples. It's a lot harder to say for Anglo tongues than Martin Luther. I think that's part of the reason why we sort of mark the Protestant Reformation in Germany rather than Jacques Lefebvre de Topples. It's a bit more of a tongueful. But he was really one of the engines behind what was going on. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the grand exchange. Jesus in the place of the sinner, right in his tutorial classroom there at the University of Paris. He wrote a commentary on the Psalms, including Psalm 103. And in his preface to that, he said, "I have managed to write a commentary on the Psalms with the help of Christ, for it is of Christ whom David wrote." And that Christological understanding of the Psalms shot through the French-speaking world. It was remarkable, the role that the Psalms would play. And I could go on and on, so I'm not going to. But one just evidence of that, to cite some specific hard evidence, the year after John Calvin died in 1564 in Geneva, the year after, in Geneva alone, there were 9 new Psalter, complete Psalter editions, different poets, bending all of their skill to try and create the most singable, the most lyric, the most faithful to the text poetry for the church in Geneva alone to sing. That same year, 1565, in France, there were over 60 different editions of the Psalter in French. And all of them were illegal contraband. Because it was a crime to sing in French the words of Christ from the Psalms. So it would be impossible to overstate the importance of the Psalms, certainly in the French Reformation, and I think really throughout. Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is a loose paraphrase of Psalm 46, and on it goes. So we really want to focus our attention on this and realize that throughout the ages, Christ speaks to us in the Psalter. And it's marvelous to hear you sing that. Psalm 103, go there with me here this morning. The psalmist begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is what the Puritans would later call holy soliloquy, talking to ourselves. Now, we're narcissistic people, and we talk to ourselves, and we think about ourselves all the time. But here is the way we ought to be speaking to ourselves. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name." Calling himself to rise above what I tend to talk to myself about, what I tend to think about myself all the time, and to bless and praise and honor the Lord who redeemed me from the pit. Well, such a blessing and such a praising of such a high and wonderful Redeemer is going to require all that is within me. It's a phrase I want to come back to, and I want to do some comparison with that phrase here in a few moments, so listen carefully to that. This is God's way of growing the church, of growing his Christians, his people, his children. Justification, as we know, I'm sure I could actually pick some of you to recite, Catechism number 33, of course. But justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. That is to say, both in our justification and in our growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, it happens as a work of God's free grace in us. Entirely his doing. But that work in sanctification is real. It actually does change us, doesn't it? It transforms us. It reorients our heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked, right? And if there's a gate to go through that's not toward Jesus, we're going to go through it. So it reorients our hearts. It reorients our minds and our feet and our hands, our tongues, all that is within us to the blessed life. Right? That, it's good for us. We're going to see that in this text here. The life blessing God. Because we know that the God of Scripture, Christ himself, has satisfied us. And doing this is going to require all that is within us. I want to say more about that in a few moments. But this, where we are right now, is the gymnasium of the soul. Right now, here in this place. Now, some churches are actually in a gymnasium that's for other kinds of things, a gymnasium of the body, right? But this is the gymnasium of the soul. In the corporate gathering, God's elect in the church, here, and all by God's ordained means of grace. He tells us how he wants us to come here and gather. He tells us how he's going to do this work on our souls. He's going to strengthen the muscles, as it were, of our souls. And it's through his means, not our means. The psalmist goes on, and he tells us to forget not all his benefits. And of course, if you're like I am, you have to make lists for the things you need to do, right? If I begin my week and I haven't made that list, I can find myself sort of casting about, doing this, or a little bit of this, doing some of that, and then going back to this and going to something else. I need a list that keeps me on task, right? That helps me to know what's my priority. What do I start with today? How do I make my way through that? It's really called the liturgy. It's called the order of service that we have before us, and it's a great gift to see. And yours is so rich and wonderful, and I was so blessed by participating in it. But we're forgetful people, so we need to remember, and the psalmist calls us to do just exactly that. He does so by giving us five gloriously wonderful benefits, reminding us of five gloriously wonderful benefits that we're not to forget. And then the rest of the psalm is the psalmist, and that's the bulk of the psalm. The rest of the psalm is going to richly elaborate on those benefits, so that we can see them, feel them, and taste them. We need all of that rich language, and I want to highlight some of that for us this morning here in the moments that we have together. But layer upon layer, the psalmist is giving us, and this is a key word I want you to remember, reasons for blessing the Lord, O my soul. Lots of reasons, and reasons richly elaborated so that we can take them in and feel them. Let's look at the highlights of these as they are initially summarized and then elaborated. The one on which all the others gets traction is that he forgives all your iniquity. Not some of it, not leaving most of it done, and then we finish the rest. No, all of it in Christ. It is finished on the cross, John 19. He has forgiven all of our sins. This is the foundation. and all other benefits flow from this foundational benefit. Number two, he heals all of our diseases. All of our diseases. Is that right? Is that literally true? You know, young C.S. Lewis, when he was on the verge of turning 10 years old, his mother had contracted cancer. And he, and by his own testimony, not a true believer at this time, but growing up in the Church of Ireland, the English Church in Ireland, he began to pray daily for his mother's healing. And he was earnest about it. Prayed, and then one night he describes hearing whispers in the corridor outside his room and footfalls and more whispers and doors closing softly and all. Woke up the next morning and his mother had died. He was not yet 10, and at that point in his life, he decided that I'm not going to believe in a God who doesn't answer my prayer to heal my mother. And so really, looking back, more to spite God than anything else, he decided to become a preteen atheist. And that would he would sort of be able to prop that up and sustain that for the next few decades by the grace of God coming out. But you know this. You have prayed for healing, and God hasn't healed that person. We prayed earnestly for my father's healing from AML, and God did not heal him. But I'll never forget the moment my father would have me read over and over Psalm 34. Loved that psalm. And I remember near the end of his life, he died just before midnight. And that Sunday, my mom went to church and I stayed with my dad. And we read and we prayed and we fellowshipped together and we reminisced together. We knew that he was in hospice. We knew that he was dying. And I remember my father having me read Psalm 34 again. And the light coming on in his eye, who heals all of our diseases there from Psalm 34. And my father, God delivers us from all our troubles. And it was as if a light went on. He was an earnest man, trusting in the Lord. But it was as if the light went on and he said something to this effect. He said, Dougie, God's about to do that. He's about to deliver me from all my troubles. It's all true. And then that night he went home to be with Christ, healed of all of his diseases. Is it literal? Yes. Literal in the highest and most expansive way that we can possibly imagine. It's literal. Because death, sickness, and all consequences of the fall, guess what Christ promises us? Not only eternal life, but eternal healing. We're not going to get sick anymore. That's a consequence of the monster, of death, of our own rebellion against God's will and way. And it's going to go away. It is literal. It's not just figurative, but it's the real thing. It's the only thing that lasts. He does heal us of all of our diseases. Praise be to him. He redeems our life from the pit. The psalmist goes on. The imagery of that he redeems our life from destruction, depending on the translation that you have before us. But oh joy, think about that. If you realized what was beneath you in Jonathan Edwards fashion, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and you're a spider being held over the pit of hell, and the flames are leaping up about to burn through the spider's web, that's how precarious your place is. If you're not a believer here this morning, that's where you are. You are in a precarious, slippery place. The arrow is bent on the bow, and it's aimed at you. Destruction awaits. And we've been redeemed, if we are in Christ, by the Redeemer, and our life has been snatched from the burning, snatched from the pit. And this is a glorious thing. This benefit is beyond calculation. We can't measure that. The next one is he who crowns your life with steadfast love and mercy. You know, crowns are for setting someone apart. They're anointing. They're saying, you are not like everybody else. You have a special place. And the language that the Bible uses is that we're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. He's made us kings and priests. Under King Jesus. That's an amazing thing to think about. And when we get to heaven, we're going to get a crown. And we're going to take it off. We're going to look at Jesus and we're going to cast it at the Savior's feet. Augustine said that the gifts, the rewards that we get in heaven are simply God crowning his own gifts. He gave it to us all in the first place. That sanctifying work, that was all his work. That here in the gymnasium of the soul, that's all his work. Equipping us for being those royal people, his own children. But he crowns our life with steadfast love and mercy. What a glorious thing to have. You know, Shakespeare put it this way in that marvelous sonnet. You know, maybe a week and a half or so, men, husbands in the room, you might want to get out that sonnet 116 and sort of make it personal and hand that to your beloved there. But he says that love alters not when an alteration finds, nor bends with the remover to remove. Love is not love that does that. Love, by its definition, is steadfast. It has to endure. And the psalmist wants us to get that. It's steadfast love and mercy. We need mercy, even redeemed, forgiven sinners that we are. We have abiding sin that we struggle with, and we go back to the mercy seat, and there is ample mercy for our sins. What a glorious thing. Crowns our life with steadfast love and mercy. The imagery is remarkable there. He could have just said he loves us and he's merciful. But no, he wants us to get the whole story. That crowning is important. And then the fifth benefit is that he satisfies you with good. Satisfies you with good. Young people, children, the world that we're encircled with, adults as well, but the world that you're encircled with tells you the exact opposite. It tells you that you can find satisfaction in sin. That if you act on your urges, if you are an individual and you go out there and you seize the day for yourself, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. So says the words of a lyric ostensibly written by someone who claimed to be a Christian. Well, yes, it can, and it probably is, because our hearts are deceitful and inherently opposed to God's will and way. But he satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. What a marvelous image. Are you noticing something that the psalmist does? The psalmist uses figurative language. We're going to talk about that more. And layers and layers and layers of it. So that we can have our spiritual imagination awakened here. We're looking for satisfaction in all kinds of places. We're looking for good in all kinds of places. And it's right here. It's right here. And it's the only thing that satisfies. Jesus said it himself, God alone is good. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he alone comes to us and is our redeemer, our satisfier. You know, we have these five benefits here, but these benefits are really the secondary thing, because these benefits are all communicated to us by a benefactor. You can't have benefits, you can't have blessings without somebody pouring those blessings out on you. And here again, like Jacques Lefebvre de Topples was saying, we can't read this psalm without thinking about the benefactor. These benefits come directly from his hands and inexhaustibly for us here in the gymnasium of the soul. It's all lies in the world. There is no, you can't get no satisfaction in the world's will and way. It's not there. And there's the wreck of human beings all around you, your neighbors in our cities, you know, neighbors in the countryside. They're, you know, we think that the country is better and that people aren't quite as totally depraved in the country. I mean, no, it's true. They are, and so are we. But for the grace of God who has rescued us from all of our foes. Well, forget not all of these, says the psalmist. Don't let them go. Remember them. If you're like I am, I want to give an illustration here of this for a moment. You've heard and maybe participated in singing things in the sung part of our worship, the prayer part of our worship, that includes prayers of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and so forth. You've heard things that sounded more like somebody was just singing about what they were singing about, sort of liturgically circular and horizontal. I'm sure you have. I certainly have. We were invited to visit a Christian school's fine art music concert some months back. So we went, and our 14-year-old daughter came with us. And just to give one quick example, there was a lot of aids to worship going on in this fine art music concert. There was a stage, there was a fog machine, literally, you know. There were oscillating lights, and then there were all kinds of microphones and cords and instruments and all, and young people up on the stage, microphone right in their face, who were singing in sassy, that was the best word that came to mind as I listened to it, and they were singing a song that goes like this: I've got a reason. And then that was sung repeatedly. I completely lost count of how many times, and finally concluded with, I've got a reason to praise the Lord. Now, very quickly, there were a number of things missing in that, most notably any of the reasons. And we just had five foundational reasons that the psalmist in the hymnal of the Old Covenant lays out for us. And they're gloriously wonderful. And then he's not finished. The rest of the psalm, he's going to unpack those, and he's going to give you imaginative comparisons so that your mind and your heart are awakened to see the richness of the wonder of those benefits, and more importantly, the benefactor himself. None of that was there. There was a lot of talk between songs about being a Jesus person, you know. But I noticed throughout the evening that none of the songs that were sang ever mentioned the name of Jesus. And though they used the word gospel, the best summation that I could get of what the gospel was basically self-actualization. You know, coming to have a right identity and self-esteem about yourself. It was really tragic, and I felt almost sick to my stomach as I listened. And this is among people that are claiming to be Christians. It was very inarticulate and raucous sort of singing. So, you know, maybe Jesus' name was mentioned in there, but I certainly never heard it the whole evening. We get in the car on the way home, and my daughter sometimes, like her father, can be a little bit uncharitable. And she said, somebody needs to give these people a dictionary. Words repeat, very few words repeated over and over again. You've heard of 7-Eleven songs? You know, seven words repeated 11 times. These were 770 songs, sadly, tragically. And you're so blessed that you have before you all the richness of the Psalter and of the best of the hymnody there in front of us. But surely there has to be a better example of reasons being elaborated in a contemporary lyric. And I think there are some. And probably the best known, and it's somewhat ironic that this idea of reason, I've got a reason to praise the Lord, none were ever given. But you've heard and probably sang, and probably you'll begin tapping your foot and thinking, maybe you sang it in the shower. Matt Redden's 10,000 Reasons. And a very interesting hit song. Came out in 2012, and for several years thereafter, it was 8 years ago, and it may still be there now, I don't know, but for several years thereafter, I would track these things. That was the most frequently sung song in American churches. It went on to win all kinds of awards. They do have awards for these songs, CCM Awards, Contemporary Christian Music Awards. It was number one on the Billboard Christian Songs chart. It went on to win 2 Grammy Awards, and I have a whole list of more. I'm not going to read all of them. But it got all kinds of accolades and awards, and it was being sung over and over again in churches. Matt Redman, in a magazine called Worship Leader Magazine. Did you know there was a magazine called Worship Leader Magazine? Who is the worship leader here this morning? Was it Jim? No, Jim knows who it was. It's Jesus himself, isn't it? When we come into the presence of God in his temple, as it were, in his sanctuary, we are coming into the presence of the image of the invisible God, which is Jesus himself. And he is here worshiping, leading us in our worship. But this is the name of the magazine. And he tells us how he wrote the song. Have you heard this before? Listen, he says, and I quote, Jonas Miron, the musician, he says, played me an idea for some of the chorus melody, and I found it immediately inspiring. In fact, it felt like a perfect fit for a song based on the opening of Psalm 103, the psalm that's before us this morning. The song came together really quickly. A good chunk of the song was actually a spontaneous moment. What just happened there? We just reversed an order. And you might think, wow, that's unusual. No, actually, in the last generation, the last 45, 50 years, that's normal now. It starts as a musical riff, a very infectious tune, is it not? I mean, you might find yourself singing this in the shower. You know, those 2 anticipatory beats, and then it lands. It's a very emotive tune, and it's infectious, the tune is. I think is actually why it became so popular, and it really had very little to do with the substance of what was in that came about in that spontaneous moment as he wrote it. Let's see how much of the substance comes from Psalm 103 for a moment. Bear with me on that. Calvin said that if we are more moved by the music than we are by the substance of what we're singing, that we sin in a way that deserves punishment. It's a serious thing. And so did Augustine. I think that people sing this. I think it became so popular because of the music, which came first. And the words had to then fit the pre-existing music. And it was a musical style that could only take so much. It couldn't bear the weight of the full weight of Psalm 103. It could only bear little snatches of Psalm 103. And I want to look at some of those. One of the best ways to evaluate something, whether it's really worthy for us to bring before King Jesus in our corporate worship, is to set it apart as poetry. And look at it as poetic lines. You know, put the tune aside for a moment. How does it measure up? And if you do that with this, you'll see some things very obviously standing out. He starts out good. He starts out with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's how the psalmist begins. Good. So far, so good. And then he repeats that. Bless his holy name. Worship his holy name. But then while the psalmist says, "And all that is within me." Apparently, he was writing in haste. He tells us it came about really quickly. He didn't apparently know what to do with that phrase, so he changes that phrase to "sing like never before." Have you heard that phrase, "sing like never before"? It's right there in the opening lines of this song. I would like to ask, what does that actually mean, "sing like never before"? And I hasten on here. It's actually repeated 6 times in the song itself. And then if the one leading the sung part of worship decides that the Spirit has moved and we need to sing it over, we could sing it many more times than that. Presumably, though, if those words have any meaning, we're supposed to sing it like never before at least six times over as we sing the song. And it's being sung every week in American churches more than anything else for years on end since 2012. Do you see the problem? How do we do that? It's sentimental lyrics, and sentimental lyrics are dishonest. We're taking things on our lips that we know aren't really true or that we can't actually do. It reminds me of in a previous generation, I come to the garden alone. I'm probably stepping on some toes because maybe this is your favorite. While the dew is still on the roses, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And we just threw under the bus everybody singing next to us at that moment. And then everybody else who's ever sang, it's sentimental nonsense. We shouldn't take that on our lips to sing the high praises of King Jesus. It doesn't mean anything. We really know it doesn't mean anything. It becomes silly and sentimental. And so with this, all that is within me becomes sing like never before, repeatedly. It's a nonsensical standard. It requires us essentially flagrantly to insult the way we sang it last time and the way everybody else sang it last time, maybe just moments or seconds ago, as we repeated multiple times in the deal, in the song itself. Well, David doesn't do that in Psalm 103, does he? Look back at our text here. While Redmond reduces that, all that is within me, to the emotionally unattainable, how do we do this never-before deal? The psalmist takes us line upon line and elaborates on specific, here's the word, reasons for us to sing with all that is within us. He's worthy of that. And so we come to him with all that is within us. In Sunday school, we talked about our mind, heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's another way of saying all that is within us, all that makes up who we are. Whereas we have sort of a list of a few of the attributes of God in the song, it's better than I've got a reason to praise the Lord and no reasons. There's a brief list of a few of the reasons given in the song. No elaboration of those at all. And the psalmist spends many more verses elaborating, unpacking, helping us to remember because we are so forgetful. Wants us to see, wants us to taste, wants us to hear these glorious truths about the benefits that our benefactor has lavished upon us. Here we have, in the psalm, we have the Lord who works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Nowhere does that appear in this. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So often in the lyric that remains for us to sing, there's very little about sin. Very little about it, but there's a great deal about sin here in the psalm. David uses extensive figurative language here, similes, metaphors, other imaginative comparisons that awaken us. Really what poetry does is it creates pictures. That's what's called imaginative or figurative language in literature, study, and all. And David's doing it all the time. The psalmists are doing it. The prophets are doing it all the time. Jesus does it in his preaching all the time. You know, who is my neighbor? You know, where's Jesus take? There was a man going down to Jericho. What is Jesus doing? He's giving us a micro imaginative comparison. He's explaining in a story who your neighbor is. And Jesus does that all the time. We need that beauty and inventiveness of language. God made us for it, and he demonstrates it for us throughout the pages of his word. Another thing that is often left out in, and I can't think of a single example, is the fear of the Lord. And we have it here before us. We have God who satisfies us with the goodness of himself so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. The psalmist is constantly drawing pictures, renewed like the eagles. You know, we have eagles that circle around our place, and I just had a message from one of my neighbors. Some of their chickens were hit by bald eagles. You can't exact revenge on bald eagles as much as you might want to, and they do come after your stock and newborn lambs and things like that. But we see the image of them soaring high above, seemingly without effort and without any exhaustion, right? They just keep flying. And it's a marvelous thing to see. And the psalmist wants us to make that imaginative comparison. He wants us to see the eagle soaring above without effort, without weariness. But we don't have space for that in a lyric that comes as an afterthought to a musical riff that it has to fit into. It's the reverse of the priority of the Word of God. No doubt David plucked the strings of his harp to Psalm 103 after he wrote it. But I very strongly doubt that he went to the neighboring Philistines to ask them how they wanted it to sound. He paired this text that's before us in Hebrew to the most appropriate musical sounds that would undergird, that would show us the glorious benefactor behind all of these benefits that he's unpacking there. In other words, the psalmist gives us the 10,000 reasons, or at least gets well started into them. And lo and behold, what an ironic name for a contemporary song, 10,000 Reasons, when there's very few reasons explored. And it's on Psalm 103, and there's all this richness before us left on the table. It's like being invited to a feast, and it's laid out before you, and it's a marvelous feast with all the trimmings. I won't be too specific here because I don't want your stomach to growl. And then you're told that all you can have is the saltine crackers and the cherry Coke. I know I've stepped on some toes there, but somebody passed me cherry Coke the other day. But that's all you get. You have to leave all the other things on the table. What a tragedy. What a unpsalm-like thing for us to do to one another. You know, the way the chorus, the worship song begins is in the first stanza, that we are we're coming to the Lord. We're waking up, and it's time to sing your song again. Now, that's not inventive language. That's not psalm-like language. In fact, it could sound like it's time to sing ho-hum. It's morning. Got to get up and sing your song again. Right? It could go that way. It's not language that leads us through the right gate. It's language that's vague, and it's uninventive. It's just a statement. And then throughout the rest of the song, there's three stanzas, what we find is that the place that the lyricist takes us is back to ourselves. He takes us back to our singing. Have you noticed that? It's almost as if this is a song of sort of self-redemption by the act of singing. You'll have to look it up and read the lyric for yourself to see that. But it's tragic, because that's not what David does in Psalm 103 at all. He overwhelms our imagination. We'll look at that together. There's nothing lyrically inventive in these words. There's little to awaken the heart. David marshals language and gets exhausted by it. He can't find all the words. He's wearing himself out because the theme, the benefactor, is so glorious. There's little to renew the mind in that lyric, and little to open wide the eyes of faith, little to exercise the muscles in the gymnasium of the soul. Tragically, we have to return to David for that, don't we, in Psalm 103. There are other poems, other hymns that are included in the hymnal that do begin as if they're going to be sort of centered on what we're singing about. as I began. We've heard things that are sound like somebody singing about what they're singing about. In fact, that seems to be often the stock in store. Samuel Crossman. This is a marvelous hymn. If you're not familiar with it, you want to get familiar with it. It begins, "My song is love unknown." And we might think, oh man, it's going to be horizontal. It's going to be about, like Matt Redman's lyric, it's going to be about me singing. Whatever happens, I'm going to just keep singing. You know, I'm like whistling in the dark. It's going to have sort of this therapeutic effect on me if I just keep singing. That's where he takes us. But that's not where Samuel Crossman takes. My song is love unknown. And then he wants the song to disappear. And what's in its place? My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? We don't have time to go into the rest of that hymn, but it's a marvelous hymn. Yes, it starts with a self-conscious singing and immediately bolts to the Savior, immediately bolts to the benefactor, as all good lyrics should do. This is an example of reading Scripture, exegeting Scripture, and then singing the exegesis, and that's what Samuel Crossman has done for us, and it's marvelous. Well, the central connecting idea of Redman's song is going back to just singing, and it doesn't go back and run to the Savior and leave the Savior before our gaze and before our minds and hearts, tragically. Well, Psalm 103 thrills our hearts with the sovereignty of God, with his guiding and governing, that he is the king who rules with authority over all things, and that he does so like a father to his children and to his children's children. This is a beneficent authority, sovereign, and he's purposeful in his sovereignty, and it's for his children. It's beautiful, as a father has compassion on his children. The psalm says that he established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. How close do we get to that in 10,000 Reasons? There's a hint of it. But it's only a fragmented hint of it that remains. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, that's the closest you get to the sovereignty of God. When right there in front of him in the text, my guess is he never actually opened Psalm 103 and meditated on it, exegeted it, so that the poetry reflected the drawing out of the deep meaning and richness that God has for us in the text. I don't know that for sure, but I doubt it from what I read, because there was all kinds of richness that he left on the table. All we have is a very bold statement of self-determination. Whatever happens, whatever lies before me, what does it say? I'm going to keep singing. Singing as a means of self-redemption. We're not given any reasons why whatever lies before me, he's going to keep singing. We don't get any reason for that. But the text gives us it richly and lays it out line upon line upon line. This is a tragedy that it's missing, I think. Well, I could look at many others, and I'm going to hasten on, that are good examples of hymnody written by careful, biblically informed poets who wanted the meaning, the rich meaning, to be the front and center in their poetry. So many good examples of that, and I'll leave them on the table for the moment. But we end up taking a theologically reductionist path when we let the music shape the lyric, which whether or not the specific music began and the lyric was added, still it's the music that's shaping it, the whole genre of the music that shapes what we sing. What does the psalmist do? He's just getting warmed up. You know, and poor Matt Redman hasn't even gotten there yet. And I don't doubt his sincerity. I'm not saying he's not a Christian, any of those things. He's just left so much on the table, and he's over there crunching away on saltine crackers and washing them down with cherry coke. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's marshaling all the figurative language he can. That's an amazing image, isn't it? You know, they believed in a flat earth then?
No, they didn't.
You know, as far as the east is from the west, it just keeps going. Go east, you get west. Ask Columbus. It's a beautiful image, and the psalmist wants us to get that, see that infinity of how far our sins are cast from us. None of that's in the worship song. The genre can't bear the weight of that kind of imagery. There are a few, a short list. He's love, he's slow to anger, he's great, he's kind, he's good. And that's good, and I rejoice that he has that much in it, because so many others don't. But it is, it's like my to-do list, you know, that I have on it ready to go on Monday morning for me. It's just the list. There's no ornamentation of it. There's no inventive use of language to awaken, to motivate me. The motivation has to come from somewhere else. The list's there, right? But I got to get the motivation somewhere else. And all he gives us is a rapid-fire list of that. It's good as far as it goes, but it falls so far short. David's lyric, forget not all of his benefits. And then there's 10 verses in Psalm 103. Jim just read them for us. There's 10 verses about our sin and its depth, and about the expansive riches of the forgiveness that we have, about being redeemed from the pit. That's unpacked in 10 verses. And we have in two lines of the course, we have a list, my to-do list, as it were, there. So much missing, so much left on the table. What becomes absent in our seeing will very quickly follow as absent in our believing. And generationally that will happen. And it's tragic. And I think we're seeing it happen already. In this last generation is producing a generation of fewer and fewer people that identify themselves as Christian, even. It's not working. Well, the psalmist just keeps going. He can't stop. The benefits, the steadfast love of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting on sinners, his righteousness to children's children. And he just keeps layering it on. Entirely absent in the Redmond text before. So another theme that's often been absent in this last generation is the theme of death. Well, we see it before us in Psalm 103, and it's throughout the Psalms, it's throughout the Word of God. It's throughout the canon of our hymnody. Death was a frequent theme of the great hymn writers. I think of William Cooper, struggled enormously with mental illness and other issues. But he writes, sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. And here in Redmond, you know, he's saying singing is self-redemptive, right? Is that where Cooper's going to take us? The very next line is, it is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. As we sing, the Lord who, Zephaniah 3:17, who exults over us with loud singing, comes to us, himself, the benefactor. And we miss that. We miss that in this chorus. We're turned back on my singing. That's the end. That's the ultimate. It ends every stanza. I'm going to keep on singing. You know. Why? By what energy? By what power? By what grace are we going to do that? None of that there. Well, what about death? To Redmond's credit, he does try to go where the vast majority of the young, zealous, inexperienced of life, healthy, often written by those who theologically are informed by the prosperity gospel, in fact, where they think that you know, we're supposed to be healthy now. You know, God's supposed to heal all our diseases now, on my clock, when I say, you know. Well, of course, they're not going to write very much about illness and death and walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's here, Redmond gives us a bit and pieces of it. What does he say? And on that day when my strength is failing, stanza three, the end draws near and my time has come. Now, I applaud him for going where most of his contemporaries have not gone and really want to avoid going. But there's no clear articulation of the reasons why I'm going to keep singing even as I face death. And he doesn't use the word death. He uses a euphemism informed by the secular notion that death is just a part of life. Your time has come. Right? That's really not a biblical way of thinking about death. It's not just a part of life. You know, death is the next adventure. No. It's horrific. And it's been conquered once and for all by Christ himself. But we're left with self-redemption by singing, and it's tragic. Well, how different this is from the psalm. We could go and we could look at more of that, and I want to just highlight a couple of things here. This the full weight of what's in the psalm can't be borne. It can't be wed with the genre. The genre isn't inherently about unpacking it, exegeting it, getting the layers upon layers, drawing that out so that our minds and hearts are awakened. For he knows our frame. So look at what the psalmist does. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that encouraging? It kind of goes back to the beginning. Forget not all of his benefits. You know, you don't need to, don't forget his benefits. He doesn't forget you. He remembers that who we are, that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. What was that? That was rich, beautiful Hebrew poetry translated into English that's using figurative language to awaken our understanding. We've got the grass, we've got the flower of the field, we've got the wind passing over it. We need, those are not options for the Christian. The Holy Spirit doesn't think they're options. He gives them to us throughout the book, throughout the Bible, and throughout this psalm. The psalmist is overwhelmed with all of this. Redmond wants to be overwhelmed, and all he can get there is sing like never before, whatever that means. But we have the language that we need to bear the weight of that. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the splendor of the benefactor and all that he's savingly accomplished for his children. The God of mercy and grace removes our sin from us as far as the east is from us. His steadfast love for his children, the Lord who works righteousness for his own. The psalmist gives expansively enumerated reasons to bless the Lord. This psalm could be called 10,000 Reasons. It would make sense. But 10,000 Reasons? Called 10,000 Reasons when so little is there. The psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," back to that holy soliloquy. But he's realizing as he goes through the whole song that that's not adequate. The God who we're worshiping is so majestic and so marvelous. We need to marshal more support. That my soul isn't enough. It's not proportionate enough to sing the praises of this great God. I'd like to hold up for you, before you, a hymn that was written back in the 18th century by Henry Light. We're going to sing it here in just a moment. Henry Light was a Scot-born unbeliever who decided that going into the Anglican Church would be an easy life. Got the Book of Common Prayer. You got Cranmer's homilies. You don't even have to do sermon prep. You know, what a great thing. You know, we can just show up and cash the check. You know, he's got a benefice. He's got a living from the local nobleman. So he goes into that ministry not to minister the gospel, but marvelously by the grace of God and by a dying friend who also was a minister, who also was a hireling in the Church of England, who he's trying to comfort as he's dying. He doesn't know how to comfort him. And his friend says, "Read the Bible, read the Psalms to me," as he's taking his final breath. And so Henry Light, inadequate as a minister because he's not a believer himself, opens the Word of God, reads from the Psalms to his dying friend, and is converted by his own reading of the Psalms. And his life and his ministry is transformed. So many wonderful stories about that. Ill health throughout his life. Abide with me, fast falls, eventide. That's also Henry Light. A marvelously gifted poet. And he takes on Psalm 103. And I'd like it just to see a few of the differences before we actually take it on our lips and sing it together. We could look at Isaac Watts' versification alongside this and many others. But we'll look at this for just a moment. It's much more rich. Yes, it's a paraphrasing. Yes, it's going to be a condensing of the whole psalm. But it's much richer and much more faithful to the allusions to David's language than what we have before us. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. We'll sing it together. We'll take it on our lips. When we do, I want you to think not about the fourfold praise hymn in the final lines as just redundancy. They're actually echoes. So praise him, praise him. And what is Henry Light doing? He's picking up on the end of the psalm, where David calls for all dominions, everybody join me in praising. And it echoes throughout the world as we shout our praises here. The echo is the angels, and it's all dominions joining in that praise. So think about that as we sing that in a moment. Henry Light alludes to the redemptive history that the psalmist so more explicitly unpacks, to God's covenant faithfulness, the substantive reasons behind God being slow to wrath and rich in love. He gives us much more of that. And it just thrills us. Glorious in his faithfulness, the psalmist says here. I'd like you to notice here in closing, before we go to actually singing it, notice what he does in the final stanza that we have before us. You have it in your order of service there as well. Henry Light, as David is casting about, this is too glorious, I can't do it, just my soul, I need more help, as he's casting about, the psalmist is doing so. Henry Light does the same thing. Notice the punctuation in that final stanza. Angels, comma. You know, he's calling on the angels. Help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. We need your help. We need your perspective on this glorious benefactor that we're going to sing to. Sun and moon, bow down before him. He's thinking about all of the stars in the heavens and the universe, dwellers all in time and space. Everybody that's alive right now, join us in this glorious praising. Praise with us the God of grace, says the hymn writer. So little of the substance left in Redman's lyrical afterthought. It's just left on the table. We want to sing that. I want to sing that. I want to take that on my lips. And, you know, some people will object to this, and they'll say, you know, this is just too complicated. I mean, in our worship, we need simple things. We need just repetitive lines. We need less complex lyrics. Well, apparently the Holy Spirit didn't think so. No junior psalter, and the Psalm 103 before us is rich with this kind of language. We're supposed to redeem minds renewed, hearts inflamed. We're supposed to be able to go there and get that. Even the children who make the sweet hosannas ring, certainly so. But we hear this. It's too difficult. The modern worshiper can't go there. What about the unbeliever? They can't go there. And we want our all-excusing rationale for what we've done in the last generation to our sung worship is that for evangelism and church growth, the unbeliever's not going to be able to go there. So we need to what? Dumb down the Psalms. We're going to assume we know better than the Holy Spirit. The children in the Old Covenant 3,000 years ago were singing Psalm 103. Not a junior version of that. They were singing Psalm 103. As are we today. But they'll say it's too theologically dense. It's like a sermon, you know? Whoa, you know? We don't want sermon. Yeah, it is. read the scripture, exegete the scripture, sing the exegesis, and you have a hymn. And that's what we have from Henry Light here. And the fact is, that's all true. The unbeliever can't get there. You and I, unassisted, can't get there. It is too complex. It is too dense. As a matter of fact, I agree. But isn't that why the psalmist calls us, calls his soul and all that is within me? I can't do this on my own. Isn't that why he appeals to the angels? Isn't that why he appeals to all dominions? The sun and moon are bowing down before the Lord. Because it is too difficult. Fallen, sinful that we are, we can't do this on our own, under our own steam. It's not going to work. So we need all that is within us. We need it all renewed by the Spirit of God. We need him animating our hearts and minds and lips as we sing. Absolutely. This is a supernatural activity we're engaged in, and we're enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God. We're forgetful people, but God comes to us, not in the whirlwind, not in the thunder, but in the still small voice of the ordinary means of grace. This isn't flashy. This isn't spectacular. Where's your fog machine, James? You know, we don't need any of that. We have Jesus. We have his splendor. And all those other things are not aids to worship. They're actually impediments to worship, as our reformer forebears understood, as those Huguenots understood and died by the tens of thousands for standing for King Jesus and repudiating the aids to worship that were actually idols. This is the way God works. He comes to us, he comes to a backwater town in Nazareth, right? He comes to the younger brother. He comes to the things that are not, the foolish. And by his power, he makes us new. And he makes us royal, so he crowns us. He satisfies us with himself. That's his way of growing his church. It's not the world's way. It doesn't wash in the world's way. The world would say, Jesus should have come to the bustling metropolis. He should have come to the royal court of Herod, right? But he came to a cattle stall. I love being around more people who understand what a cattle stall is like, you know, what it smells like. The first smells that Jesus, in his incarnation, took into his little lungs were the smells of cows, probably, and sheep and donkeys. I love it. That's God's way. It's ordinary. It seems too common and unflashy to the Philistines across the border, to the world. And repeatedly, the Lord tells us, don't go across the border. Don't go and use their ways. Use my ways. Because my ways are good. My ways are the only ways that are going to satisfy you. My ways are the only ways that are going to rescue you from the pit. My ways are the only ways that are going to grow you up with my steadfast love, with my presence, and satisfy you with good. He's the benefactor that we come and to whose presence we come. He alone satisfies us with good. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. The echo of all dominions. That's what we want. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home. I'm all for the ordinary means of grace in evangelism too. And in church growth. That's what we need. God brings in the stranger. And he renews their mind through his methods, through his word, through his benefactor himself, Jesus Christ. Amen.